If I was to ask you how many of you have been beside someone when they're on their deathbed, how many of you have experienced that? Okay, a good amount of you, about a third or so. You know, when you're facing death and you're on your deathbed, you don't tell the people around you, could you go check Vons and see what ribeyes are on sale for? Or you don't say to your son, I wonder how the Chargers are going to do this season. You know, when you're on your deathbed, it's the great revealer of your character. All false props are pulled away. Deathbeds reveal sometimes fear and bitterness and anger, angry at the life that they lived and the so-called, and I've actually heard this, the hand that God has dealt them. Others die well with great confidence and joy, a reliance upon Christ and his finished work. A couple of examples. John Janeway was a Puritan that died at age 24. He was licensed to preach for only about 3 years. This is what he said on his deathbed. Oh, if this be dying, it is sweet. The bed is soft. Christ's arms and smiles would turn hell into heaven. Behold a dying man more cheerful than you ever saw a man in his health. Oh, sirs, worldly pleasures are poor, pitiful things when compared with this glory in my soul. Now that's marvelous, isn't it? A young man, 24 years old, younger than most of us in here, to have that type of confidence. Also, Machen, the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, when he was on his deathbed, he simply said this, and I hope that each one of us would remember this, I thank God for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. And what does that mean? It's that Christ lived the perfect life that you could never live. That because of that divine exchange of imputation, his righteousness is imputed to our account. If not for that act of righteousness, there's no way any of us could be saved. Jacob, today in our text, dies well. His last 17 years there in Goshen with the family under Joseph's leadership as prime minister were his best years. Actually, there's another thing about death that should be noted as well, is that sometimes, even in the very aged state and the body breaking down and weak and hardly even being able to talk, sometimes there's greater discernment that is given. And his last words reflect this strong faith in his God. Jacob, in desiring to bless his grandsons, introduces them in a sense to the God of his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. He speaks, God before whom my fathers did walk, God who blessed me all my life long. One man said, the soul's dark cottage, battered and decayed, lets in new light through the chinks that time has made. One commentator illustrated it like this, and if you had to at least drive through the Midwest, I guess, to see this, or Texas. When you see an old barn and it's like swaying like that and it's all cracked and the sun's like shining little lights through there, that's kind of the idea that there's these beams of light that come through like searchlights. And this was certainly true of the life of the patriarch Jacob. His believing eyes afforded him a clear vision, though the text tells us his eyes were dim so that he could not see. In other words, he's blind, but he had a greater discernment and a clearer vision as to what God would have. Well, having read chapter 48 in your hearing with the scripture reading, we're just going to read the last part of 47 that we need to finish. So turn Genesis 47, verse 27, as we begin reading. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and in faithfulness, and do not bury me in Egypt. But when I die with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. And then Israel bowed in worship at the head of his bed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study in really the generations of Jacob, of which we've taken up a large portion of the life of Joseph. And now as we return to Jacob and we see his last will and testament, his dying words, as it were, and we see these adoptive blessings that are given to his grandchildren, indeed, O Lord, many of these principles apply to us as spiritual descendants of Jacob. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to remove cares and distractions, that we would come, as it were, to learn from you, in Jesus' name, amen. You'll remember the brothers had having reconciled in chapter 45, that beautiful scene of weeping and embracing. Finally, he sends them back to bring the entire family, all the children and the children's children, and even great-grandchildren, 70 roughly total in number. As he's coming up, or coming down rather, from Canaan down to Egypt, they stop at Bethel there, and there's that, or Beersheba rather, and there's that experience of the theophany, the whole scene reaffirming the Abrahamic promise. Though you're leaving the promised land, I will fulfill my promise and bring the nation back in due course. And Joseph, your beloved one, will close your eyes. So they come down, as you know. There's that whole thing where Joseph tells them what to say so that because they're dirty shepherds that keep them far away from the other Egyptians, which works out to Israel's favor because it's the most fertile land along the Nile River. And Jacob meets Pharaoh, and we have this funny picture of this old, decrepit, 130-year-old shepherd bowing down and bowing down before Pharaoh in a sense, but blessing him, and he blesses him twice. And of course, there's that whole exchange of when Pharaoh asks, "How old are you?" He says, he tells him his age and all the difficulties that he's had. Well, then the text moves in the middle of the last chapter and shows us the effects of the famine, how dreadful it had gotten. Not only, remember early on for several chapters, hey, we're just getting some more of our silver coins, we're going down to buy bread, and we're all doing fine. But what happens? Even the Egyptians run out of money. And so then finally they're bringing their livestock, and then finally they sell their land, and then finally they sell themselves and become slaves. And Joseph, you know, he's not, you know, calculating, saying, "You know, Pharaoh, I've done pretty good for you. You own all the land and all the livestock and all these people. Can I have a cut?" He doesn't do that. He faithfully represents Pharaoh's interest because he knows that is not their home. God will prosper them and take them out. And so the text now really fast forwards 17 years as we approach our text today. And you might think of chapter 46 to 49 as Jacob's final words, but especially chapter 48 and 49, there's two scenes of Jacob on his deathbed. And here, after he gets Joseph to swear that he would not bury him, he has him double it, as it were, a second oath. And this oath calls for gravity and an intense life and death resolve. And so our text, as we'll see, really 48 is largely taken up by two things. There's a focus on Jacob's hands and where he lays them and who he blesses, as well as his words of blessing. And so those are two things. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson, I listened to a sermon by him on this, and he develops this so well in classic Scottish style. But, you know, he says, he goes and develops this whole thing, Jacob's aged hands. And you think these are the very hands that stirred the stew that he got Esau to sell his birthright for. These are the hands that he covered with goat skin when he went to deceive his father Isaac to get the blessing. There's all of this development and all of this. The hands in which he wrestled with God, the hands where he held his beloved Rachel when she died, the hands that took Joseph's bloody coat by which he was deceived when his brothers told him, Joseph's been eaten, or essentially, is this your son's coat, and all of that. And so there's this whole picture of, you know, his life was a mess. I mean, there was a lot of sin and deceit and trickery and all that. And yet God, for the sake of his covenant, blesses him. You might think of Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Can also think of our hands. What have our hands done? What have we been guilty of? Willful rebellion. The idea of clenching our own pain and suffering, not wanting to let go of that, clenching our loneliness and all of that. And sometimes we can ask, can there be peace given to me with all that I've been through, with all that my hands have been through? Can God show his promises to me? And these various trials that we go through, we might think of as a recent book's been written, Learning to Kiss the Wave That God Sends. And Spurgeon is quoted as saying, to learn to kiss the wave of which the waves of trials cast us upon the rock of ages. So we're going to consider this under 3 points. They all begin with Jacob's faith displayed, because that's really what we see here. At the end of 47, Jacob's faith is displayed in directing his burial, that he would not be buried in Egypt. Secondly, his faith is displayed in blessing Joseph's sons, his grandchildren, which is unusual, and then putting Ephraim preeminent. And so those three stages, as it were. So first of all, 47, to finish up that section here. Remember, the effects of the famine were largely the second part of 47, and then there's a huge contrast in chapter or verse 27. Israel lived in the land of Egypt and Goshen and acquired property in it and was fruitful and became very numerous. So right there, there's a distinction of how bad the famine was, even within Egypt, to the Egyptians, and yet God's people prospered and acquired property and became very numerous, became fruitful and multiplied, fulfilling that creation mandate. Joseph, of course, spends his first 17 years in his father's care before his brothers sell him off. And now Jacob is in Joseph's care for the last 17 years of his life. There's all kinds of symmetry with numbers throughout Genesis. We've noted several of them just in the sections that we have been covering. But these 17 years, it's amazing. There's very little told to us about what happens. You notice that? I mean, it just goes from he's 130 years old, now he's 147 years old. But we are told these small little snippets, like verse 27, and other parts, to where we know that God was blessing them. And now, as Israel is nearing his death, he gets Joseph to promise to not bury him in Egypt. Jacob believes the promises of God, even as he nears death, even as he owns no land, really. There's one tomb, that's it. And that these promises of land and seed are very, very small. The whole family is about 70, at least when they come into Egypt. We're not told what the number is at this point, 17 years. Maybe that's doubled. Maybe it's tripled. That's small for a nation that's going to be more numerous than the stars of the sky. You know, and so he had great faith in the promises. The reason that he demands this promise from Joseph is that burying his remains in Canaan is a declaration of his faith in the promises of God given to his grandfather Abraham. And so there's two clear directives, even at the end of 47, but it's repeated, we'll see next time, at the end of 49, right before he dies. And so this is repeated. Anyway, it's just a side note. It's amazing. Think of all the characters of the Bible. And Alexander White, the Scottish pastor from about 150 years ago, 130 years ago, has some volumes on biblical characters, as do others. I think A.W. Pink has that as well. But all the characters of the Bible, no one gets this much coverage. 25 chapters regarding Jacob. Half of the book of Genesis. It's marvelous. And then I'm reading through the Psalms, and again, maybe you just pass right over this, but in Psalm 46, that great Reformation hymn, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of what? Jacob is our stronghold. And you see that repeated throughout the Psalms and even quoted in the New Testament, and it's fascinating. He is our stronghold, not because of anything he's done, but because of God's faithfulness to the promises and blessing him. Well, secondly, beginning of 48, Jacob's faith displayed in blessing Joseph's sons. Notice in verse 1, it says, "Behold, your father is sick." Or I think the ESV has illness. It's the first time we're told in the entire Bible that someone's actually sick. Obviously, this has a reference more to old age. Maybe he had some disease. Joseph probably, as prime minister, did not live all the way down in Goshen with them, but he was attending to prime minister duties. But no doubt he received regular reports on how the family was doing and probably paid visits himself. A report comes, Jacob is near death. He's 147 years old, and he wants to discuss some very important things. In verse 2, it says, "When it was told to Jacob, 'Behold, your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel collected his strength and sat up from his bed." And so there's a quote I thought that was good. "It is Jacob who's laying on his bed in illness, but it is Israel, the covenant head, the covenant name, who musters his strength to get up." Now, verses 3 to 13, you've got a dialogue here that's going on, a speech, and I really think these are two parts. Verses 3 to 7 probably occurred earlier, or it's a separate unit, and then verses 8 to really 16, you've got the adoption ceremony, and we'll address that as we get to it. But it almost appears the end of verse 2 connects to verse 8. Israel collected his strength. He sat up in the bed, verse 8. "And when Israel saw Joseph's sons," so he sat up in bed. As he sat up, he saw his sons with Joseph. That makes sense. So in verse 3, let's just walk through this. "Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz.'" Where's Luz? You're like, I don't remember that. That's Bethel. It's just another name for Bethel. And God Almighty is what? El Shaddai. He's the Almighty One, El Shaddai. We've seen Jacob use that term before. Jacob recounts the many spiritual heights that God has brought him through throughout his life. He retells the Abrahamic, the covenant promises. Verse 4, "When he came to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give you this land, the land of your descendants, after you as an everlasting possession.'" Jacob himself did not see anything close to the fulfillment of this, but obviously he believed these promises. And as we'll see, these promises are narrowed down even by the end of this chapter. He's got the 12 sons, the two grandsons, and it's narrowed down to the second born of Joseph, Ephraim, as we'll see by the end of the chapter. In verse 5, "Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." Now, this is fascinating. Notice Manasseh's the firstborn. He lists Ephraim first, even in this declaration. And what he's saying is that these shall be mine, and in other words, adopted, and to become part of the patriarchs. And 1 Chronicles 5:1 is helpful when it says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," that is Jacob, "for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Israel," or the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel. He says, "These two sons that which were born in Egypt shall be mine." Now, how old are these sons by now? Remember, we saw when they were born some chapters back. By the way, Joseph's probably about 59 or 60 years old now. These sons are probably late teens, early 20s, somewhere in that range. Rembrandt's painting on this. I pulled up just to look at, and he's got him as little 2 or 3 year olds, you know. And so I think his timing, his timelines might have been a little bit off, but it's a nice painting. Most of his are quite well done. But these are young men. I mean, don't get the idea that this is a baby dedication, you know. It's like a little Johnny coming out, you know, pull him out of the car seat type of thing. These are you know, young men. And the two sons of Joseph, of all things, are chosen out of all 52 grandchildren that we had named in that genealogy back in chapter 46. Now, the choice of Joseph's sons being heirs, and Ephraim even surpassing Manasseh, to me illustrates one core doctrine that we hold dear, and that is sovereign election. That God is sovereign in his election. I don't know if you were listening when our brother was reading from Romans chapter 9. We have this in verse 11, though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said, the older shall serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I have hated. Verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And the whole rest of the chapter there is instructive, especially verses 18 to 24. But this is a picture of God's sovereignty. Okay? Reuben forfeited his right. You would think it would go to the next one. Simeon and Levi had them. So anyway, so here you have this situation here where here the grandchildren are being grafted in, as it were, the adopting of the grandsons. They will be mine. Manasseh and Ephraim, as his sons, come and take an equal share of their uncles. Isn't that marvelous? They will be in the place of Joseph and Levi, because Levi would be the priestly tribe who would not have any land. This points to another core doctrine that we love, the doctrine of adoption, right? Adoption, which is more developed in the New Testament. Paul uses that to apply to us as children of God, being adopted into the family. In fact, even John chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13, as many as have believed, they became children of God. And it's a glorious doctrine brought in from even the Greek and Roman world in the New Testament times, where one-third of those in the world were slaves and oftentimes would be adopted into a family that had no heirs to receive all the legal rights to adoption. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Thomas Watson has said this, God has made his children by adoption nearer to himself than angels. The angels are the friends of God. Believers are the members of God's household. So Reuben, of course, the firstborn, was typically entitled to a double portion. He forfeits that. Joseph's sons enjoy this. Now, in verse 6, notice he says, but your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. And so he reckons all the other children to be of Joseph's, will be his heirs. But these two have been adopted. Rachel was the love of his life. He labored 14 years to get his Rachel. After the 7, he's given Leah and tricked by Laban. Finally, he gets Rachel, and then Rachel dies. And her life's cut short, so she's not able to produce a lot of children. There's only the two, Joseph and Benjamin. And so now Rachel's firstborn, Joseph, really is extended to become the firstborn of all of them by virtue of the first two sons of Joseph. Now, some people have problems with verse 8 when it says, now Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? You know, like, oh, well, maybe he was senile. Like, he didn't even know who these people were. This is most likely, and most commentators agree, that this is a formal adoption process, a service, as it were, a ceremony, as it were. It's kind of like in a modern-day wedding when the preacher says, who gives this woman away? And, you know, the father typically would say, her mother and I do. It's not as though, well, who out here, you know, it's not that. It's expected. And so, too, this is expected that the names might be clearly stated as the ceremony goes on. And so, who are these, he asks. Joseph sees children as a gift from the Lord, which is countercultural in our day, isn't it? It's like people don't want to have children, sadly, in our day. But Psalm 127 tells us, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the land, in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one youth. Do you believe that? Children indeed are a blessing from the Lord. Oh, they can also sanctify you and bring more trials into your life than ever, but they are a blessing. They truly, truly are at every stage. And that becomes evident. Joseph, in verse 9, Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me. And so he said, bring them to me, please, that I might bless them. Verse 10, now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. The idea is that, you know, maybe he could see a little bit of light, but he couldn't really make out facial features. So Joseph brings them to his father. Now, you have to wonder, Jacob, he's 147 years old. Is he thinking back when he was blessed by his father as he's passing on this blessing? I think he has to. Isaac's eyes were so dim, right? And he comes with the goat skin there. And he says, Esau, is that you? And Jacob lies and says, yes, it is. He goes, well, you have the voice of Jacob, but you have the hands of Esau, right? And so, you know, he comes and he deceives his father, Isaac, because his eyes were dim. And here his eyes are dim. Verse 11, Israel said, I never expected to see your face, Joseph, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. What a wonderful reflection, recounting God's goodness to him in that. And now, verse 12, then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed down to the ground. It's probably not as though he had these two 20-year-olds, 20-somethings on his knees. It would be like Calvin and Caleb on my knees. I probably couldn't walk afterwards. But they're nearby, right? Maybe they're on their knees, you know, or something like that. But there they are. And then notice at the end of verse 12, and then Joseph, prime minister of Egypt, bows with his face to the ground, giving respect and homage to his father. Joseph tries to position them so it would be easy for Jacob in his old age to just reach out his hands straight, right? It says there, so Joseph took them both, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right, and he brought them close. So it's Joseph's like, I got this figured out. Manasseh's my firstborn. He's going to be the firstborn. He's going to get the right hand of blessing. Don't worry, Dad. I'll position him for you. So it'd be real easy. Just reach out those old arms and just put your hands straight out. Is that what happens? No. And we see here in verse 14, but Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head. And he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands. And then we see that drama. It's a drama as he reaches out and he crosses his hands. Joseph's taken back by this, but he doesn't speak until after the blessing. We'll see that in a moment. And so we see in verse 15, we see the ancestral blessings, past blessings. We see present blessings and then future blessings, future mercies being expected here. Verse 15, God whom my fathers Abraham and Jacob walked. This God, the one that my daddy and grandfather walked. It's this God that we're talking about. And by the way, this whole scene is summed up in one verse in Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship at the head of his staff. And then he talks about the personal mercies, and this is beautiful. The God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day. Jacob, the shepherd par excellence, the shepherd of shepherds in his family, says, God has been my shepherd. Does that sound familiar? Psalm 23 that we just read earlier for our call to worship. Most certainly. In fact, that whole idea of shepherd begins here, as this is the first time that it appears. God, who has been my shepherd. No doubt David is thinking back to this occasion as he's thinking how God has been his shepherd, just as those who have gone before him. Jacob had been a shepherd. And then in verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And so notice it says, he blessed Joseph and said, that's how it began in verse 15, and then he shifts to the lads. And so this is really the blessing of Joseph, but it's really going directly to the lads. These redeeming mercies, the one who has redeemed me from evil. And that's exactly what Christ has done. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Of these future mercies that we see in the second part of verse 16, Spurgeon says this from a sermon, "Oh, dear friends, if God has blessed you, I know you will want him to bless others. There is the stream of mercy. It is deep, it is broad, it is clear. You have drunk of it and been refreshed, but it is as full as ever, and it will flow on, will it not? You do not suppose that you and I have dammed up this stream so that we could keep it for ourselves. No, it is so strong and too full a stream for that. It will flow on from age to age. God will bless others as he has blessed us." And he just goes on to develop how God would never forsake his church, how the church would continue to prosper, and so forth and so on, that this is the beginning of the blessings that you see fulfilled throughout the scriptures. Well, we've seen Jacob's faith in regards to his desiring to be buried in the promised land, blessing Joseph's sons, and now finally, this whole idea of Ephraim being the preeminent one. Notice in verse 17, "And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his hand, his father's hand, to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head." Joseph saw that daddy's hand was in the wrong place, according to Joseph. And he wasn't happy. He controls his tongue at this point. But there's obviously some anger. There's a reflexive action that's here when it says that it displeased him. And then the word for grasp, I think in the ESV, it just says took hold of his hand. It literally means to seize or to grab viciously. And you can imagine to grab 147-year-old's hand, that would not be the best thing to do. One of the lexicons says this, "The basic idea of the somatic root is grasping securely, and the root is most frequently used in context dealing with moral and spiritual truths." And so Joseph is saying, this isn't right, and I'm standing up for what's right. And maybe he's thinking it's a righteous anger, I don't know. But then he goes on in verse 18, and he said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on him." So you can picture the scene, the old fragile man like this, grabbing the hand. "No, that goes here, Dad." And it's kind of an intense little bit of a drama here, I think. Joseph knew his sons intimately, and as from Joseph's standpoint, this is already unusual, but I'm thankful that my sons, your grandchildren, will be elevated really to Jacob's sons in a sense with receiving the equal blessing. But now to switch the firstborn and the secondborn, Joseph no doubt has spent all of these years equipping Manasseh that he would live in this elevated position. and the privilege and the expectation to be the firstborn. And so Manasseh's father, Joseph, had worked to instill this character into his boy. And so this was a wound to Joseph. Why has the old man done this? Why has my father done this? But Jacob in verse 19 says, but his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Verse 20, he blessed them on that day, saying, By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. What an amazing thing. He says, I know, son. You know, it's as though, but you don't understand. This is God's perfect will. Jacob is acting under the inspiration and direction of God, and this has obviously been voiced to him in some way. By the way, how many theophany experiences has Joseph had? Zero, right? Jacob has had a few. And so he's, I know, son, and, you know, but, and he's saying that, you know, this is what God's will is. I believe Joseph, I mean, obviously submits to this. But there's just another lesson that just has to be mentioned at this point. What do we see here? We see the idea of even through these generations, the idea to instill a legacy of faith into their children and to their children's children. Is that not our greatest desire as parents? You know, maybe they won't become the doctor or the surgeon or whatever high earthly calling you might have, but do they fear the Lord? And will they instill into their children these things of faith? That's been our greatest desire as parents. We need to be committed to instilling this legacy of faith. And what does that mean? It means training them in the way they should go. Proverbs speaks to that so much. It means giving them the spiritual backbone that they should have so they can give an answer and not be swayed by the winds of doctrine through catechism and other training, character training at home. But also, those of us who are grandparents, what an amazing thing to have some influence even over our grandchildren. You know, it's amazing. Some people work their entire lives to amass riches, big bank accounts and houses and all of that so that they can pass it on to their kids. But if there's not a legacy of faith and if they don't fear the Lord, is that worth anything? No. Temporal, earthly things which will go away. Barnhouse says it like this. How foolish are mothers who are more concerned for their daughters to have grace in their feet than grace in their hearts. How foolish it is for a father who delights more in his son's ability to hit a home run rather than the ability to learn the ways of the Lord. So that's a challenge for all of us who are parents, those of you who hope to be parents someday, and those of us who are grandparents. Well, we see this blessing, verses 19 and 20, and then verse 21, he says, I'm about to die, but God will be with you to bring you back to the land. And so Israel is affirming to Joseph, I'm passing off the scene. God will be with you. He will bless you. Hughes, another commentator, says this, by identifying his sons with the despised shepherds of Israel, Joseph sealed them off from Egypt like his father Jacob. Joseph believed the word of promise that God was building a great people who would one day return to the land of promise. And that's evident in these promises. And then this whole idea, verse 22, I will give you a portion or a ridge or a shoulder. It's translated different ways, more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite. The same blessings belong to us, brethren. These blessings that have been handed down are essentially fulfilled for the spiritual descendants of Israel. We are Abraham's children. We are the Israel of God, according to Galatians 6:16 and Galatians 3 and verse 29. Well, a couple of points of application as we've ran through this rather quickly. What about you? Is your life like Jacob as you look back upon it? Maybe look at those hands and think of all that these hands have done to dishonor God. Maybe there's a lot that these hands have done to honor God and to glorify Him. Have you failed? Are you filled with regrets? How we need to see the gospel afresh as we've sought to wash our hands from uncleanness and to come with pure hands to worship the living God. See the gospel that His grace is greater than all of our sins. Learn the lesson from this old man Jacob who is relying and trusting, demonstrating his faith in the promises of God. Understand that there is more grace in God to bestow upon His children than there is sin in our hearts if you're truly a child of God. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And Jesus is our shepherd. The shepherd par excellence, Jacob says so many years ago, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day is Jesus Christ, your shepherd. Has He laid down His life for you individually and particularly this day? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He stood in our place as a substitute and took all the punishment that we deserved. And you say, well, maybe I don't know if I'm elect. Well, you repent and believe, and you'll know if you're elect, if you're truly one of His children, if you've been adopted into the family of God. Romans 8 and verse 15, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Can you cry out like that? Is He your Father that's tender and near and close? See, we had no rights of inheritance. The only inheritance that we deserve is what? Everlasting punishment in hell. But we've been adopted, we've been brought into the family of God so that now we're joint heirs with Christ, that we inherit eternal life. Is that not marvelous to you today? All the promise given to the patriarchs are fulfilled in Christ, and they come to us as children of God, as born again men and women, and boys and girls. And we share in this everlasting kingdom. This is our future, taken from Revelation 11, verse 15. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. He reigns now. He will reign forever and ever. Revelation 7 and verse 9, behold, a great multitude which no one could count. Don't you love that? We look around and, you know, on our outreach events, we're down at Balboa Park, and, you know, out of all the people we talk to, maybe 2 or 3 or 10, maybe even 10% are believers. And yet, in the end, we know that there will be such a great multitude that no one will count them. And where? From every nation, every tribe, every peoples, every tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Dressed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cry with a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Will you be a part of that chorus, that choir in heavenly glory? Do you long for that? Oh, how we need to keep our eyes on Christ. And if you're outside of Christ, you need to come to Jesus. Run to Jesus, the one whose arms are open wide to receive you. If you'll confess Him as Lord and repent and turn from your sin, He will save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word, and we thank You for the faith of Jacob, our great-great-great-great-granddaddy. Lord, we thank You for how it's been displayed, even in many ways, upon his deathbed. Lord, I pray that You would help each one of us to die well and to live well until that day. Oh Lord, would You stir in us a greater desire to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and the God who sent Him to redeem us, the God who sent Him to stand in our place, that is, Your justice is not compromised. Christ took it all. And Lord, we rejoice in this. Help us to continue to revel in these glorious things even this day. In Christ's name, amen.